I would call your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And we will be studying this verse in some detail in the future, but I begin with it today because we are considering the whole matter of generally the Sermon on the Mount's structure or approach with regards to righteousness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, let me remind you, reads, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And that taken along with verse 20 of chapter 5 that we read, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, as we return to the Sermon on the Mount, let's just be reminded of the wonder of what we are looking at here. Jesus Christ, the mediator, the eternal Word, the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Creator, that efficiency by which all came into being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him and through him in the beginning. This is the eternal Word of God who takes to himself a true human nature, the one who keeps the universe from dissolving into nothingness, the one who at this very moment is the one in whom we live and move and have our being, takes to himself a true human nature, personifies and is the person Jesus, God very God, man very man, two natures in one person, that he might be with us. And he sits down on a hillside and he delivers what is the opening door to all the great gospel of God's grace in the New Testament. This is a remarkable thing. It is now our entrance, if you will, in the teaching of Jesus to all that will follow of the gospel in the New Testament and all that follows in the gospel of Matthew. And there are various ways that the Sermon on the Mount has been approached. And one way is to look at it as sort of a new law, sort of an Old Testament message. An Old Testament message, sort of like Moses delivering from Mount Sinai, in which we are left saying, well, here is a standard to which I cannot achieve, something that condemns, something that's not gospel but belongs to the old dispensation. There was a famous American preacher. He happened to be in the old Presbyterian church after World War II. And he used to teach that this belonged to the old dispensation, and that you couldn't even use the Lord's Prayer because it was an Old Testament prayer. And that is to completely misunderstand this entrance to the New Testament. And then another approach has been to treat it as if it were Proverbs. Just disconnected bag of marbles, and you pour it out on the table and you find the sparkly ones that you like. And there are gems. and they are wonderful. There are statements of truth here that one can take up, and it is salve to the soul. There's much here of benefit, and why wouldn't there be? Here's our gracious Savior who's saying these things. We don't enter into sermon criticism of the Savior. I hope you'll let that statement sort of soak in. You know, Jesus doesn't need help preaching. And some of the things that help us to pull this sermon together in our understanding as a perfect message that it is, are the words that Jesus emphasizes over and over again and uses over and over again. And these basic ideas start, of course, and I've listed seven of them for you, and we're up to the fourth one today, and we're going in reverse order from the least obvious to the most obvious. And if we started at the most obvious, the first word would be Jesus, wouldn't it? Jesus, because Jesus is the one who is delivering this sermon. And Jesus is the Savior. He's perfect. His words are perfect. There aren't any left out ideas that are here. There aren't any things that are misstatements. This is Jesus speaking. And so all that Jesus is and has come to do is represented here in the sermon as we're listening to him. Here is the perfect Son of God who came to seek and to save the lost, to lay down his life and atonement for sin. And so we don't forget some of the basic issues that all of that represents. And this is our prophet, priest, and king. We don't forget these things, and we listen to the message with that in mind. And then there's, of course, the blessings that he pronounced. The second term that I called to your attention was this whole idea of blessing, and that's connected with a third idea. Jesus doesn't just introduce the Sermon on the Mount with blessings and then sort of leave that topic. Those blessings flow through the whole rest of the message. And you see that in what he says in terms of the relationship with our Heavenly Father that supplies great reward in this life and in the life to come. So there's Jesus, there's blessed, there's reward, and there's righteousness. The whole sermon deals with righteousness. And that's important for a number of reasons, but it means that the Apostle Paul didn't invent modern Christianity and an intense concern with righteousness. Jesus, in his first recorded address, in his major opening statement of the gospel, is addressing us to the whole matter of true righteousness and from whence it comes. And then there's the word kingdom. Jesus is the king. And we've, in chapter 4, seen that Jesus has come preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of the kingdom of God. God's rule, God's saving power and might and authority is going to be exercised in the world at last to make all things right. Something is about to happen, and Jesus is announcing it. And so the Sermon on the Mount is a great announcement of the kingdom. And then the word heaven, our Father in heaven, the Father who is the Heavenly Father, it's the kingdom of heaven, the whole idea of heaven we dealt with. And then, of course, at the deepest level, Father. And we noticed these things. that, as a matter of fact, at the very deepest level, what Jesus is speaking to us of is an establishment of a relation in the covenant to our Father in heaven, that the Sermon on the Mount is about the Father. And if we start there at a very deep level, we understand that he is calling us to a relationship in this sermon and an experience of communion with our Father in heaven. There's just a number of verses we could cite throughout. He speaks of our living out what God's work is in us in this way. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He says that our righteousness that we're going to consider this morning is a result of our becoming imitators of our Father, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. And in Matthew 5:48, that the Father is our standard. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then your service is for the Father. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Tells us to give in secret, and our Father who sees in secret will reward us. Do you see the experience that Jesus is talking about there? We are with the Father, and it doesn't matter what other people consider. It doesn't matter if we trumpet our offering in public. Our Father sees, and our relationship with him is such that then we leave that whole matter with him. That's a whole different way of finding very real, substantive meaning in living, walking with God, under God's eye, our Heavenly Father guiding. And that's the kind of thing that the Sermon on the Mount is all about, you see. It's not about a bag of proverbial marbles that you take up each one and say, ah, now here's a gem, I'll do this, and then God will accept me on that basis. Not at all. It's how we live in communion and covenant with God by his grace in his blessing. And so let's turn to this notion of righteousness and what it is. And we are descending then from considering that the Sermon on the Mount is about communion with our Father, and that heaven is real. It's a person, it's a power, it's a place, and it's a place of communion. Heaven is active and dealing with us. And of course, we know the rest of the story, folks. When you come to the Sermon on the Mount, and we look at this whole thing in general, before we look at the specifics in all and each and every verse, and it deserves to be treated that way, we understand in general that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He's ascended into heaven at the right hand of God. He's alive. And heaven is a place that comes to us, that communicates to us. The heavens of heavens cannot contain God. Heaven is not where God is, and he interpenetrates here once in a while, drops a little divine action, you know, God sort of coming and dropping in a pill of power and getting the job done, then going back to the Miami of the universe and have nothing to do with us. We live and move and have our being in God, and the temple is that earthly representative, that earthly institutional characterization of heaven, a meeting place between God and man. And there man sits at the right hand of God and rules over heaven's extension of grace and favor and blessing to you right here this morning. You see, as Jesus sat on the hillside, he was bringing heaven's blessing to those people. He was the kingdom of God present. And now these things being accomplished at the right hand of God, as I announce his righteousness to you, heaven is dealing with you from the right hand of God. Heaven is dealing with you in these things. That's why Paul says, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated in the heavenly places. And so, the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God that we're to seek? We see that much of the sermon is structured by that. In the verses that we read this morning, we see that the righteousness of God is being spoken of. We're told in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And that's sort of the statement of blessing that is then represented in command in chapter 6, verse 33, our text. What God has promised, we are then to seek. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That statement must have just cut to the quick to the people who are listening to this Sermon on the Mount. Nobody could be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. How could anybody be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees? You see, what it does is it says their righteousness is insufficient. Jesus isn't saying, now you've got to do everything that the scribes and Pharisees do, and then some. But that's certainly how many, many people would have heard it, isn't it? They'd say, whoa, we've got to tithe mint and cumin, and we've got to watch how we keep every detail of the dietary laws and how many steps we take on the Sabbath day and all these other external things. And then we've got to add something to it. And that isn't what Jesus is saying at all. He's saying that their whole approach to righteousness is completely insufficient, and that something else that is far greater must be understood to be righteousness. And he goes on to show how their righteousness fails. That's what happens in the rest of chapter 5. He says, you're to be salt and light. You aren't the handcuffs of the world. You're the preservative. You're the healing. You're the energy. You're the purifying element. You're the preservation. And you need to let that shine. But that's to be directed to your Father in heaven. You do this for the glory of your Father in heaven. And don't think then that I'm talking about doing away with the law, because you see, the Pharisees were all about law. Righteousness was all about law. Now, why would that be? Because a correct definition of righteousness, what does it mean? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, the Pharisee would hear his righteousness means every detail that we add upon the law. And the reason would be because God is the standard of his own righteousness. And that righteousness is reflected in the law. And so Jesus goes on to say, don't think that I've come to abolish one whit of it, not a jot or tittle in the old King James, an iota or a dot will pass from the law. That is, not a vowel mark underneath the Hebrew or the smallest letter, an iota, which is our I, of the Greek alphabet. We're not going to remove anything from the Septuagint. We're not going to remove anything from the original Hebrew, not even a dot underneath a consonant that makes it a vowel sound. Nothing's going to be removed from the law. I'm not abolishing it. I'm fulfilling it. And then he talks about how their righteousness falls short. And what he emphasizes is that it's a worldly righteousness. It's a righteousness of this age, of this world, that's observable and keepable. You see, the problem with false religion is that it doesn't deal with sin. It makes a way for sin. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were false guides. They were teachers of the law in Jesus' day, but what they taught made a way for sin to be entered into and still be called righteous. False religion always makes a place for sin and adjusts the idea of righteousness to it. It's just like our society, which has dialed down the concept of deviancy. Well, what the Pharisees did was they reduced the notion of what righteousness was to just keeping the rules that they could keep and calling that a fulfilling of the law. Because if salvation is of works and works righteousness, and not of the transforming power of grace, then all you need to do is dial down the requirements until you can meet them and then hold them there at such a standard that only you can meet them. And everybody else you can look down on as a sinner. See, that's so different from the gospel. The gospel says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all helpless sinners. We all deserve to die and go to hell forever. None are righteous. No, not one. And so we have to experience a different kind of righteousness. And in chapter 6, Jesus talks about that righteousness. Yes, there's a meeting of the law, and we need to be brought to the standard of God's perfection. He said, you're to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How can we do that? Jesus came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's Jesus who's teaching these things. And when he rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, sent his Holy Spirit, people who believe in him are justified by God's grace. They're declared righteous in God's sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is received by faith alone. And believing came from the powerful work of God in them, communicating by the Holy Spirit life from above. Jesus, from the Father, sends that Spirit. And that life engenders a new power to live unto God, so that we not only believe and have a new status before God, we have a new condition by which we can live in that status as righteous and answer to the requirements of God. Not perfectly, not in order to earn that status, but as children of our Heavenly Father, we live by his grace, in his love, accepted by him, asking for forgiveness, walking in newness of life, dying more and more unto sin, rising more and more unto newness of life. Sin no longer has dominion over us. It is no longer our slave master. Yes, we still sin, but the good news is we don't have to sin. We are not kept under bondage to sin. And so righteousness is not just simply a legal matter of meeting the requirements of the law. It begins there. Jesus has done that perfectly for you. If you repent of your sin, ask for God to make you new within, he'll forgive you of all your sins, and he will begin to make you new, so that the sin to which you feel that you are enslaved, he will set you free. The world says, whatever sin you're engaged in now, that's what you are. And you can't escape it. And so you name yourself by that sin. Well, this is what I am. But the gospel says no. The living Christ says no. You're to be defined by what I'm going to raise you to be. And I'm going to raise you up to newness of life. And I'm going to conform you to my image. And if you repent of your sin and you believe in me, I'm going to make you a new creature. That's why Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And right now, heaven intercedes. Heaven interacts. Heaven interrupts. And your definition changes. And your condition begins to change. I'm not a slave to what I was. And now I can walk in newness of life. But you have to repent. You have to say, this is sin. This is perversion of what I was created to be. Every human being is in rebellion against God and therefore is perverse. Now, what's worse is if we have a false idea of righteousness, we then have within us the capacity, even as believers, to basically be worldly. So though Jesus has met the standard, what we have to understand is he's met the standard in that he's fulfilled the precepts of the law and therefore deserves a reward. He has paid the penalty of the law, and therefore, death is not due us, and what we have in Christ is life and a reward from above, which begins to be ours in the Holy Spirit, making us new from within, engaging us in the great and terrible work of sanctification, walking with God, communing with God, repenting of our sin, being transformed within. But that brings to us that true nature of righteousness. Righteousness is what meets the obligations of our relation to our Father in heaven. We become in covenant with God. And that covenant establishes a relationship that's set on God's terms. And we see it exemplified in the law. Yes, look to the Ten Commandments. What God defines as sin is sin. Look at the perfect life of Jesus Christ, and there you'll see righteousness defined, yes, in service. You see in the New Testament those things to which we're called in the gospel, yes, that's righteousness. It's not up here in the clouds, you see. Very real things, but the primary thing is that we need to understand that it's not simply that Jesus has met the demands of the law and the law stands with its demands still upon us. Do this. It's there. Do this. Here's a definition of what we're called to do. But we do it in relation to our Father in heaven. That's why chapter 6 goes way beyond chapter 5 in the sermon. They say, hate your enemies. That's what the Pharisees taught. Love your neighbor. Hate your enemies. Jesus said, no, love your enemies. How are you going to do that? Well, your heavenly Father does that. God becomes the standard. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is the ultimate statement of what righteousness is. Righteousness is living in covenant with God in such union and communion with Jesus Christ, hand in hand with the Father, so that what you do answers to what he's doing in and for and about and with you, walking with God. And so in our text, we're told, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's the righteousness he gives. It's the righteousness he bestows and works in us. And it is experienced by faith, repentance, and all the other gifts and graces that are bestowed upon us because they've been purchased by the cross. That's why they're blessings. It's not blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're blessed because they're poor in spirit. It's blessed are the poor in spirit, identifying who gets the blessing because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's what God's bestowed. The righteous are those who are in union with Jesus Christ, walking with their heavenly Father. By faith. Real Christianity, then, real religion, is not just an add-on. It is the orientation of the entire life. What does it mean? Seek first his righteousness. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It doesn't mean do this first and then attend to the rest of the business second. It means this is the primary thing. And everything else in life is ordered by it. It's of first importance. And therefore, as I seek to obtain it, as I attempt to pursue it, it's the object towards which I go. And of course, if men are to see your good works so that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven, do you hear an echo of the first question and answer of the shorter catechism? What is man's chief end? That's what this is saying. Man's chief end, in terms of taking that ultimate goal and putting it into practice, is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Real Christianity, Christian piety, real religion is above every other pursuit. It orients every other pursuit in its right place, and it governs how we pursue those other things in life. That's the context of our verse in chapter 6. He says, don't be anxious, verse 31 of Matthew 6. Don't be anxious. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Do not the Gentiles seek after these things? That's what governs the nations. My belly aches, I gotta fill it. I have other needs, I have to express them. I have longings and desires, they control my life. Tomorrow's uncertain. I need to drink or drug myself into oblivion. I need to be beautiful so that others will accept me. See, it goes beyond just let me be clothed. But that's certainly the first stage, isn't it? How am I going to live? What is life really about? Jesus says, here's the first thing. Consider this. This is what life is, first of all. He's not saying there's anything in second place. This is it. And everything else falls into place. And all these other things will be added to you. For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows you need them. And he'll give them to you. But you don't go after them first. You go after his kingdom and his righteousness. How do you do that? Well, you can't do that if you look at this as an unrealistic, extreme view. You know, we don't think of ourselves as worldly, but we always tend to be. And Christians have to struggle with that all their life. Being worldly is not being ensnared to pornography. Being worldly is not spending your whole life trying to gain wealth and drinking and smoking and partying away your health. That certainly is a result of worldliness if you engage in those activities. That's part of worldliness. It's a result of worldliness. But Jesus identifies what worldliness is. The lawlessness of sin. You know, 1 John 3, verses 4 and following. And Jesus came to rescue us from lawlessness and to pay the penalty for our sins. Sin is lawlessness. But lawlessness is just having no consideration for God's approach to things. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. If you've been born of God, you've been set free, but God calls you to enter into that exercise of your salvation so that you participate in your freeing yourself from the things that bind you and keep you strapped to certain practices, ideas, approaches. Why is life frenetic? Why do you not have time for family worship? Why do you live for entertainment? Why do you work 2, 3, 4 jobs? Why do husbands and wives have to work just to make ends meet? It's because we're worldly. Now, I've just about insulted everybody in here, so I've done my job already, except that now I need to make that clear. But the point has to be taken. Don't you hear what Jesus is calling sin? The life of the goyim? The Gentiles? These people who eat pigs, who worship idols, who live like animals? What is their life about? What shall we wear? What shall we eat? How shall we live? How big a house? Where are we located? He says, forget that. Forget about it. Can you forget about it? Or is it number one? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. But we don't think of ourselves as worldly. We think of ourselves as what? Realistic. Perhaps. We think of ourselves as, well, normal. Isn't that something everybody wants to be? Normal? I want to be normal. Haven't gotten there yet. Another way to put it is, where's the balance in all of this? We need to be balanced. We need to be moderate. I unfortunately insulted a friend of mine once who was one of those people who always looked for the middle thing so he could be moderate. Now, that irritates the living daylights out of me, and that probably tells you something about me. But I asked him, where's the moderate position? Jesus is dead, Jesus is alive. What's the moderate position? There's no moderate position there. We have to be careful what we understand is balanced. I'm reminded of a condition that people experience sometimes. It's called hyperventilation. It's when people are upset and they start breathing incorrectly, and the next thing you know, they've got too much oxygen in their system. And you know what their response is? Their response is to feel like they can't breathe. So they breathe heavier and heavier. And now there's more oxygen in the blood. And they're feeling worse, and they're feeling worse, and they have to breathe more oxygen. A hyperventilated person, a nurse will come up and hand you a paper bag. What do I do with this? Put it over your head. My mother always taught me, don't put plastic bags over your head. And so I tend to extend that, you know, papers someplace close to plastic. So you breathe into a paper bag. Why? To increase your CO2 level. It seems counterintuitive. It seems like that's an unbalanced approach. You see, that's unbalanced. I need more air. You're asking me to do something that's unbalanced. You're not balanced. You're not normal. Who breathes into a paper bag? Give me an oxygen mask. Now that's balanced. That's normal. That's medical. That's something a doctor should do. Don't give me a paper bag. That's what I get at the grocery store. But you got to breathe into that paper bag. And as you breathe into that paper bag, your whole system changes. Your bodily chemistry changes. And then you actually find a new balance. You come to a new normal. There's your problem, folks. His righteousness seems unbalanced to you. It doesn't seem normal. It doesn't seem realistic. But by his grace and through his power, you need to breathe into that bag. And when you do, you'll have more money than you realized. You'll have more time than you thought you had. You will have peace that passes understanding. You will have irrepressible joy in the Holy Spirit. You'll be led by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. And you may, in fact, find that you have an assurance of peace and pardon that grounds your life. That's what his righteousness does. That's what the forgiveness of sins does. That's what not having your perspective rooted in what you think you need. Your life, Paul says, is not food. Your life is not drink. Your life is not clothing. And Jesus Christ is setting that out here. And I know some of you still look at this and think, this guy is a nut. He's an extremist. This is unbalanced. And I'm telling you, this is the route out of the 21st century and into eternity. This is how you walk in this world, like Enoch walked with God. This is how Jesus is telling you he will bring you to your heavenly Father, and you can proceed in peace. This is the opening door that opens up to the gospel of grace in the New Testament. your Father in heaven, ruling in your life, supplying what keeps you cemented to him and walking with him and giving you all the blessings that belong to then that we can start to enjoy in some measure today. This is why our Puritan fathers talked about heaven on earth. Because a lot of the world today is experiencing hell on earth. But you don't belong to hell. You belong to heaven. And you can taste something of that sweet communion now as you seek first his righteousness and eschew all worldliness. These simple things are the roots of worldliness. Flee worldliness. It's why the Apostle John closes out his writing and he says, little children, flee idolatry. Let us pray. Gracious God, help us to regain our balance. Help us, O Lord, to seek first, above all else, our relationship with you. Help us to hunger and thirst for you, our God, our Heavenly Father, and for the things of God and the things that matter to you, Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 32a, the enjoyment of the righteousness, the blessedness of sins forgiven. It's a wonderful statement. And isn't it interesting that David says it that way? How blessed is the man? 32a.